Paul speaks of primarily what God has done on our behalf. The things that he's done, not that we've deserved, but it's all by his grace. It's all because he wanted to, as we went through chapter 1. It says time and time again, by his goodwill, by his choice, because he wanted to. You know, he's blessed us and done the things for us through Christ that he has desired to do for us. Again, not out of anything we deserve, but just because he loves us and he wants a relationship with us, not as slave and master, but as son and daughter and father, you know, and just an amazing thing that God has done. So the first three chapters, he goes through what he's done for us. Paul is writing primarily to a Gentile church. And as we saw last week, and as we're going to continue on this week, he's writing to the Gentiles about the blessing that God has been to them and what he has done for them and on their behalf. Throughout the Old Testament time, there was Jews and there was Gentiles. The Jews had the blessings of the scriptures, of the prophets, of the promises, of the covenants, and they were to be a light to the Gentiles and show the Gentiles what a nation governed by God would look like and what a people that believed in God and followed after God and his commandments, what that looked like. And for the most part, they didn't do a very good job at that. But there were Gentiles who saw and said, you know what, that's the God I want to follow. And there were things that they could do to, the Gentile could do to become a God-fearing Jew. He could be circumcised. He could go through different washings and baptisms and things like that and ceremonial things to become a Jew and to follow after God under the Jewish covenant. There were also, and especially during Jesus and Paul's time, Gentiles who were considered God-fearers. And these were people that had been in the pagan world. Greeks or Romans, and of course the Romans and the Greeks had multiple gods, and Zeus and Diana and Jupiter and Neptune and all these different gods, you know, and they had, and their gods were immoral. And so people would look at that and say, you know what? I don't feel good about following that kind of a God, but I see the God of the Jews, and he's a holy God. You know, and he has commandments and laws and morals, and also I'm going to follow that God. And they wouldn't go through maybe all of the Jewish rites and get circumcised and all that, but they would attend the synagogues and they would worship God and all. And down at the temple in Jerusalem, there was a place for them to come to the temple and worship, and it was the court of the Gentiles. And so a Gentile could come into the court of the Gentiles. I just told somebody I was going to knock that off. And they could come in, they could worship, but they were not allowed past a certain point. They weren't allowed through the gate into the court of the Jewish women, and then there was a court for the Jewish men, and then there was the place where the priests would do their work. Well, the Gentiles could only go to that place and not beyond that. There was a sign that has been excavated that was on the gate or above the gate going from the court of the Gentiles into the courts of the Jews that said any Gentile passing beyond this point is subject to the death penalty. That's a paraphrase, but that's basically what it said. And they've excavated that, and it's in museums, one in Britain, I believe, and one in the Middle East. And so there was a wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. As we saw last week, Paul said one of the miraculous things that God has done for us Gentiles is break down that wall. And he has made Jewish believers and Gentile believers one new man. And he calls them his body, the church. And Paul will say in chapter 3 that that's a mystery that God has revealed. Now, a mystery in the scripture is not like a mystery like if you're watching Columbo or somebody like that. Actually, Columbo shows you what's happened, and the rest of the mystery is how does he figure it out, which is kind of a unique spin on it. But most mysteries to our understanding is something happens and you got to find the clues and figure out, you know, what happened and how it happened. Well, mystery in the scripture is something that was hidden in times past that God has now revealed. And Colossians 1:26 defines this for us. He's talking about the mystery of us being in Christ. And he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And so here in chapters 2 and 3, Paul is talking about the mystery of the church. How in times past, in the Old Testament, it was hidden. You can't really go to the Old Testament and identify the church. There are scriptures there that talk about God ministering amongst the Gentiles, and we'll look at a few of those this morning. But it does not reveal, in particular, the church to us. So it was a mystery in the Old Testament times, in times past, but now God has revealed this to us, this mystery of the church, how God would take two groups of people that really hated each other, the Jews and the Gentiles, and bring them together as the church. I got a timely note from a friend of mine this week, and her husband had been, when he was alive, he was a Jewish believer. He had been raised in a Jewish household and fairly Orthodox. And at some point when he was teenager, early 20s, he became a believer in Christ and converted. And his family actually shunned him, and his dad disowned him and, you know, actually had a burial service for him, believe it or not. You know, he's no longer a Jew, and so he's no longer my son. And, you know, and he went through that whole shunning process because he became a believer in Christ. And when I first met him, he was a pastor of a church. And so we became pretty good friends, and over the years I ended up doing his taxes. And so every tax season he would come in, and his taxes would take about an hour, but he'd spend 4 hours in my office, you know, because it was the only time during the year we got together. And we would have great fellowship, and we would talk about the scriptures. And it was kind of interesting because, you know, he came from a Jewish background and was, you know, steeped in the Old Testament and all. So his viewpoint on the scriptures, you know, our viewpoint on salvation was the same, but we had a little different viewpoint on the scriptures because he's coming from a Jewish background, I'm coming from a Gentile background, you know, but we were one. You know, we had fellowship together, and it was beautiful. And about 7 or 8 years ago, he passed away. And so I've still been doing his family's taxes and his widow and all. So she sent me a note. I had done her taxes about a month ago. And she sent me a note this week, and she said, you know, so great to be with you this week and just catch up with the families and all, because our kids all grew up together and talk about all that. She said, but I just remember Ozzy coming home and saying, boy, I really enjoyed my time with Bill, you know, and because it was such a great time of talking about the scriptures and being in the scriptures. And it was just a great fellowship we had. And the fellowship was in Christ, you know. The only other thing we had in common other than having kids was we liked baseball, you know. We'd spend a few minutes talking baseball and the rest of the time on the scriptures, you know. It was just a beautiful, beautiful time that I could have with this Jewish believer, you know. And God made the two one man. We were both part of the body of Christ, the church, you know. And that's the mystery that Paul is talking about here. As I said last week, we can't really comprehend what took place back there in that first century, in that early church, because we're 2,000 years down the road, and primarily now most of the church is Gentile, you know, and there's not that animosity between Jews and Gentiles anymore like there used to be. But back then, it was a major issue. They hated each other. The Jews could not believe that God would actually accept Gentiles into the covenant and make them part of, you know, God's family. You know, it was just inconceivable to them. You know, and the Gentiles hated the Jews because the Jews hated them, you know. So it was a mutual admiration society going on there, you know. And so for them to come and be one and fellowship together as the body of Christ was major. It was huge. You know, it was a miracle of God. You know, and so when John writes, "Brethren, let us love one another," it was not easy. It was not natural for them because they had been taught to hate each other. You know, they'd been raised in that. You know, so for them to love each other, and we have, you know, situations in our society where, you know, there's factions and there's discrimination and there's those kind of things, you know. And as the body of Christ, if we're in Christ, we've got to overcome all those things and just love each other, you know. And realize that God sent Jesus to die for all of us, you know. And even as we look in the world, you know, and see all the craziness that's going on out there, Jesus died for those people just as much as he died for us. And he loves them just as much as he loves us. And so Paul writes about this mystery of these two separate entities, cultures, belief systems, becoming one in Christ, and how it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Let's go back to chapter 2 and kind of get a running start into 3. Verse 11, again, he's talking to Gentiles. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision," and it was not a term of endearment by the circumcision. You know, I referenced last week when David was facing Goliath, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" You know, he was not praising Goliath, you know, he was deriding him. He said, "You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh," or made in the flesh by hands, "that at that time you were without Christ." Here was their position. And really, it's all of our positions before we come to Christ. "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise." You know, Israel had all the covenants, they had the promises, "and having no hope without God in the world." As we look at unbelievers today, that's where they are. They are without hope and without God in this world. And we've got to realize that and realize that they need Jesus. You know, the reason why they sin is because they're sinners. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's because they're without God and without hope in this world. They don't realize it. Probably we didn't realize it until the Holy Spirit pointed it out to us, you know. But we've got to realize this is where the world is outside of Christ. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." You know, there was still a wall in Jerusalem keeping the Gentiles out of the Jewish parts of the temple. But as far as God was concerned, there was no longer a wall of separation. It had been broken down. And eventually that temple would fall in 70 AD. And even the material wall would no longer exist. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," verse 15, "that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So it's no longer a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. It was one Christian in Christ, his body. "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and also to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, basically what Paul is saying here is, there was a foundation laid by the prophets concerning the coming of Christ, concerning the work that he was going to do. And then from the prophets, now there's the apostles that are explaining to us what Christ has done when he came on the cross and what his plans for us, the church, are. And so the prophets are one wall, the apostles are one wall, and in the middle is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that pulls them all together. That's what he's saying. Let's look at a couple things that the prophets said about God's work amongst the Gentiles. And again, the Jews they struggled with this. They could not figure out how the Gentiles would fit in to God's plans. But Isaiah 11:10, I'll just read a couple of these to you, and then we'll turn to Isaiah 42. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and of course that's a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Jesus, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we see promises that God made that the Gentiles would be part of something that God was going to do. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. When God first called Abram out of his pagan home, Ur the Chaldees, and said, I'm going to take you to a land and I'm going to make you a great nation. And he says, from your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the promise that God would move even amongst the Gentiles went all the way back to Abram, back in the book of Genesis. But Isaiah 42, first 9 verses. Behold my servant, speaking of Jesus again, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Again, he's speaking to his son. And will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. And so, throughout the Old Testament, There's nowhere that we can find the Old Testament where Jesus or God says, I'm going to make you a church, you know. But there are promises that God would move amongst the Gentiles and make them his people also, as well as the Jews. And so we see the foundation laid by the prophets. Now Paul and the apostles explaining the work that Jesus has done on the cross for both Jew and Gentile, laying that foundation for us. And again, Christ being the cornerstone. So, chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul. And then Paul gets distracted because in verse 14, he comes back and he says, and for this reason, I bow my knee. And so Paul started his statement that he picks up again in 14, but goes on a little bit of a tangent here. He kind of got sidetracked. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Remember, Paul was writing the Ephesian letter, chained between a couple of Roman soldiers, on trial, waiting for, you know, his hearing before the Roman courts, for primarily ministering amongst the Gentiles and getting the Jews upset with him. Because you want to make the Gentiles like us, was the Jewish complaint. In fact, he got accused of bringing Gentiles beyond that Gentile court, out of the Gentile court and into the court of the Jews, when he really didn't. And you got to go back to the book of Acts and pick that story up, you know. But that's why he was here, because of his work amongst the Gentiles. And for the most part, the Jewish unbelievers hated that. They said, you know, he's blaspheming the temple, he's blaspheming Moses and the law. And so he got dragged to court and ends up in Rome as a result of his ministry amongst the Gentiles. And a lot of false accusations as a result from those who were opposed to Paul. So he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You know, I'm sitting here because I'm ministering to you guys. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, and that word dispensation can be translated stewardship. Stewardship is when you're put in charge of something that doesn't belong to you. Here, take care of this for me. I just thought of a stewardship story that didn't work out so well. I don't think I'll tell you that one. That was kind of personal. All right, I'll tell you. We were never good with animals in my house. Pets. Some reason they never lasted long. I've got a theory, but I won't share that with you. But a friend of mine, when we were kids, had found this bird that was wounded and he couldn't fly. So he was nursing it back to health. It was a wild bird. He was nursing it back to health. And he was going on vacation. So he gives me the bird. He says, look, take care of this for me. So we go in a week, you know, when I come back, you know. And okay, great. You know, so I got the bird in a cage in the basement, and every morning get down, you know, make sure it had water and feed and all that stuff. Bird's doing great. Day before he comes home, I get downstairs and the bird's lying at the bottom of the cage, dead. And I wasn't a very good steward of his bird, and I had no idea what happened. It was doing great all week, but anyway, Paul was a good steward. Of the grace of God, thank goodness, because we're all here as a result. But he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship or the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. You know, God had specifically called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though Peter had ministered first to the Gentiles, Paul had a specific calling to go to the Gentiles. And so he says, you know, I've got this stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. How that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, probably talking about what he wrote in chapter 2, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul, if you follow him through the book of Acts and through some of his writings, it seems that there was a period of time when he went off into the wilderness and just spent time with the Lord, and the Lord revealed things to him. You know, and possibly this mystery of the church was revealed to Paul at that time. Paul had a lot of revelation from the Lord. And in fact, when he's talking about his thorn in the flesh, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, three times I prayed that the Lord would take this away. And we don't know what it was. It was could have been a physical illness or whatever the situation was. But he said the Lord showed him that he wasn't going to remove it. But because of the greatness of the revelation that God had given to Paul, he was leaving that there. So he realized that it wasn't God that was his strength and his, or it wasn't himself that and his greatness, you know, but it was God and his greatness. And that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, would keep him humble, you know, while he is revealing these mysteries. You know, if Paul had been like us, you know, we tend to want to take credit for brilliant things. You know, that was such a brilliant thought you had. Yes, wasn't it? You know, aren't I so wonderful that God would reveal those things to me? But Paul had this thorn in the flesh because he had so much revelation that God had given to him that God wanted to keep him humble. And this is one of the revelations, was the mystery of the church. And so he says, God gave me this stewardship, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already told you. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul's saying he's not the only one that God's revealed this to, but to the other apostles and to other New Testament prophets. We saw Agabus and different prophets in the in the book of Acts. You know, so God had revealed this mystery of the church to them also. It wasn't just something that was revealed to Paul. Paul was the one that was carrying the message out and explaining it. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You know, the promises had been to the Jews. God's blessing was through the Jews. The scriptures was written by the Jews. The mystery was, that's now revealed, is that as Gentiles, we become fellow heirs. We become part of the promise. We become part of the covenant, you know. We become one with all believers, Jew or Gentile. You know, something that had not been revealed before, God is now revealing. God is doing a new work. He says, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. You know, Paul says, I've been made a minister by God's grace to bring this message. He said, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God, of Christ. We know Paul's background. Killed the believers, persecuted the church and all that. And, you know, the Spirit of God, or Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he repented and becomes this great apostle. But Paul always had in the back of his mind what he had done, I believe. And in an earlier letter, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he calls himself the least of the apostles, you know, because he felt unworthy to be an apostle because of what he had done. And now, in a later letter, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. You know, I think the more God revealed to Paul, and the more Paul looked at his life, and, you know, and as we grow in Christ and the Lord reveals more and more of ourselves to us, we realize how much more unworthy we are than when we first started out, I think. And so as Paul's going along the road, he's realizing, man, I'm worse than I thought I was. I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve any of the blessings that God's given me, let alone this great mission that he's given me. I don't deserve to do that. I don't deserve to serve God this way. So here he calls himself the least, less than the least of all the saints. As he's writing to Timothy a couple of years later from this letter, he writes to Timothy, he says, man, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he's talking about the grace of God. And he holds himself out as an example that if God can save me, then God can save anyone. It's basically what he's telling Timothy. And so Paul sees himself as not being worthy, being the least of the apostles, less than the least of the saints, and then the chiefest of sinners. What an interesting progression downwards in his own thinking concerning himself. So verse 8 again, to me, who am least or less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And now 9 and 10 are just, these are mind-boggling things that Paul's revealing here. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He's teaching it so that we might understand what God through Christ is doing here, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now here's a purpose why God is revealing this and why God has done this, making the Jew and the Gentile one body. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. What he's saying there is God has done this to reveal the manifold or the many faceted parts of his wisdom to angels and heavenly beings. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, of this salvation, talking about this, when Jesus came, died on the cross, and by his grace we're saved. He says, of this salvation, the prophets, talking about the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So what Peter is saying here is, when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying, David writing in Psalm 22 about the suffering of Christ and describing crucifixion before crucifixion had been invented by the Romans. Isaiah writing about the suffering servant and how he would, bear all the sins of the world. And they're writing these things and not understanding them. They're getting these revelations from God, and they're trying to figure it out, and they're searching and trying to figure out what's going on, but it wasn't to be revealed to them what was going on, but just given them to write down and record. So that's what Peter is saying here. He says they got these revelations, but they didn't understand them. It says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us who were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he says it wasn't to them to know what was going on, but it was to us who God has now revealed it. It's one of those mysteries, the mystery of salvation that wasn't revealed in Old Testament times. The prophets didn't understand it, but now it's being revealed. After Jesus Christ has died on the cross and shed his blood and rose from the dead, now the gospel is going out by the Spirit of God that's come upon the ministers of Christ. And then he says an interesting thing. These things which angels desire to look into. What he's saying there, even angels look at the salvation of sinners and don't understand it. Even angels don't understand the cross of Christ. They witnessed it. They announced it. You know, they were there with, in the garden with Jesus ministering to him before his death. But they didn't understand, why did Jesus have to leave heaven and come down to earth to save that bunch of people, that creation, you know, that had rejected God, that had turned their backs on God? Why? You know, what's going on there? They don't understand salvation because they never experienced it. It was a song that was written by one of the Southern gospel groups that I enjoy. And it says, it's a song that the holy angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. They don't understand God's grace. They don't understand. And so Paul is writing and saying, you are teaching the angels about God's grace. Now that's a scary thing to me, you know. How well are we doing with that? You know, Kenneth Wiest, who is a New Testament Greek scholar, wrote, the church thus becomes a university for angels, and every saint is a professor. We've got some teachers here, you know. We're all teachers according to the scripture. We're all teaching angels about the grace of God, about salvation. He says, only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the grace of God. They look at the church to investigate the mysteries of redemption. It's interesting here that Paul says in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, that term manifold wisdom means multifaceted. You know, it's when you look at a diamond that's got a lot of cuts and you know, and it just sparkles, and it just, you know, it's got all these multiple facets and things going on. You know, it's like looking at a kaleidoscope, you know, and all these shapes and colors and all that. He says, that's what God's grace looks like. And, you know, I was thinking about this today. It talks about the manifold wisdom of God. I've raised 5 kids, every one of them totally different. And as a father, you know, I had to have manifold wisdom on knowing how to deal with each one of them, because they all reacted to things differently. They all, you know, responded differently. They all had different personalities and different, you know. And so it took knowing the kids and knowing how they responded to things and learning and, you know, seeking wisdom from God on knowing how. Well, just think of the manifold wisdom that God needs to deal with every one of us. Because every one of us is different. Every one of us have different needs and different personalities and different, you know, and so God deals with every one of us in a different way. You know, I'm amazed when I talk to you guys after the service, you know, and one person will get something that God spoke to them out of, and another person will get something else, you know. And some people say, man, that was amazing what you said. And they'll tell me what I said. And I said that. And I don't even remember. So God was speaking to them in a totally different way. Somehow, some, you know, because God, you know, we're all different. And so his manifold wisdom is every one of us he deals with in a different way. You know, and the angels are looking at that going, wow, I don't understand it, but it's amazing. You know, look how wise God is, you know. And so he's revealing his wisdom to angels through his work in us, showing them a part of God that they don't understand, that they've never experienced, you know. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. It also levels the responsibility that we have to truly honor the Lord. So verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Jesus, or God just didn't make this up on the spot. It was part of his plan. The church and the work that he would do in every one of us, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You know, there's no longer a wall of separation. We can go right to God as his children and have access to God because of the blood of Christ. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory. You know, as they were looking at Paul, and the Ephesians loved Paul, and he loved them. He had spent a couple of years just teaching them, as we see in the book of Acts, and now he's in prison. And it would have been easy for them to go, you know, oh man, I'm so depressed because, you know, Paul's in prison. He might die. And, you know, he says, ah, don't lose heart because of me. He says, I'm here for your benefit. You know, I'm here for you guys. You know, he says, don't lose heart because of my tribulation. This is for your glory. This is for your good. Now he gets to the prayer that he was talking about back in verse 1. And we'll just go through this quickly and close. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, and this is my prayer for every one of us also, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You know, we as believers going through this world, we need God's strength. You know, because we can get pretty beat up out there, you know. Psychologically, you know, fortunately, we don't really face physical beating up as believers, you know. But psychologically, and we can get discouraged and, you know, and just the circumstances of life and the culture and all these things, you know. Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit might strengthen our inner man. You know, that we can stand up to anything that gets thrown at us. This can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, as we grow closer to Christ and spend more time in his word and spend, you know, we need to be feeding the Spirit more than we feed the flesh. You know, and have our inner man strengthened. Once on a Sunday morning doesn't do it. Man, it should be a daily. You know, we need food every day, so we should be strengthening our inner man every day through the word and through prayer. He says, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You know, what an interesting statement. To know something that passes knowledge. You know, the world does not know and does not understand the love of Christ. The love of Christ was demonstrated at the cross. Paul writes that the cross to this world is foolishness. You know, but to us it's the wisdom of God. We see it and we go, man, that's what God used to bring us, you know, into a relationship with him. But he writes here that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. But he doesn't really say the width, the length, the depth, and the height of what. He's implying here the love of Christ. I read a story one time about a man who was in prison for being a believer, being a Christian. And I don't know if he passed away in prison or if he was released, but they found on his prison wall a cross that he had carved into the wall of the prison. And at the top, he wrote the height. The bottom, he wrote the depth. One side of the cross, he wrote the breadth, and the other side, he wrote the width. You know, to him, that was what God wanted him to comprehend. The love of Christ, the love that Christ had for him, that he would die on the cross. You know, Paul writes, his prayer for us is that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, what a great, great prayer. And that's, again, my prayer for every one of us. And then he goes into praise. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. That term actually means super abundantly, above all that we ask or think. According to that power, the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, here's the mystery. God took the Gentiles and the Jews and put them together and made them the church. And he did it so that angels would look at it and go, wow, isn't God amazing? And he did it so that we might bring him glory throughout the ages as his body, as his church. So chapters 1, 3, the things that God has done for us. Now, as we've looked at this, all we've done through this whole process is be sinners who were dead in our trespasses and sins and who put our faith in Christ, and he did the rest. So in chapter 4, Paul turns the page and says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so 4 through 6 now will be our walk and what it looks like to walk worthy. So we'll get into that next time we're together. Let's pray.